I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. Now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. Now I know you, I know you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise of protection against our enemies. We thank you for always being with us and encouraging us to stand firm in our faith regardless of the battles we face, whether they be physical or spiritual. Our enemies may come against us, but they are powerless because you are with us. We rest in the knowledge that no matter where we go, if we are doing your will, we are safe in your hands. No trouble we face is beyond your control. Whether at home or on the job or in the community, there is not a place where you will not be with us. Serving you is the greatest thing we can do with our lives. It is wonderful to see your promises at work. So we thank you, Lord God, for your peace, which goes before us every day to bless the steps of our lives. Lord God, what a difference you make when we see life with the light that you provide. You are righteous, glorious God. You are the one who sent your Son to provide healing and forgiveness. Our joy comes from your hand. You are the source of all good things. We thank you for sharing our joy and our sorrow. We thank you for the words that your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. We pray in the name of our Savior, our mighty Lord, our Master, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to finish up on this series that we've been going through, looking at how Jesus views his churches based upon what he wrote to the churches in the province of Asia at the time in the first century AD. The risen Jesus dictated letters to seven churches. Letter number 6 was dictated by Jesus to the Church of Philadelphia, which is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. We learned last week that letter number 5, delivered to the Church of Sardis, contained almost unmitigated censure. But this letter to Philadelphia is one of almost unqualified commendation. Let's read this. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus began by saying, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently. It seems there had been persecution in Philadelphia, but the Christians there, though hard-pressed, held fast to their faith. As in Pergamum, where there was cruel persecution, so also in Philadelphia, the Christians had courageously stood their ground. They patiently bore tribulation and shame for the sake of the Messiah. And Jesus noticed. There are some vivid symbolic descriptions in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. We read about a door and a key and a pillar. The church is described as having an open door set before it. An open door that no one can shut. And Jesus is called the one who holds the key of David. And Jesus wrote that the overcomer will be a pillar in the temple of my God. What can we say about the door that had been opened wide and no one could close? It's obvious that the word door is used as a metaphor here, and it can be interpreted in at least a couple of ways. The first interpretation you hear quite often is that Jesus is an open door for salvation. Now, I know those of you who are students of Scripture, you will tell me that the context of this letter doesn't seem to suggest this, that Jesus was referring to an open door of salvation. But the picture of salvation is so clear in other parts of the Bible that we must consider this possible interpretation. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus said here that there are two gates, both are open. One opens onto a broad road, a crowded road, which slopes gently downward, but ends in separation from God. The other gate opens onto a seldom traveled, narrow path, which winds steeply, but leads to eternal life. This is very plain teaching. Jesus contrasts two ways and two end results. Two gates. Both gates are open. Both gates allow easy entrance. One gate is wide, but the other is narrow. The wide gate opens to a spacious road. It is accommodating and easy for carefree people to surge through in large numbers. It's not like the narrow gate, so narrow that only one person can squeeze through at a time. There is no room for any excess baggage to pass through the narrow gate. Our sins and selfishness have to be left behind to get through that narrow gate. A second interpretation is that this door opens to Christian service. Having walked through the door of salvation, Christians can then walk through the door of service to look for others. And in the words of Jesus, compel others to come in. These were the days of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was an enforced peace that allowed Christian evangelists to travel and preach with comparative freedom. They spoke the common Greek language. The old pagan superstitions were being abandoned. The Holy Spirit had come in mighty power, and it was stirring the thoughts and desires of ordinary men and women. Wherever the evangelists went, they found searching minds. They found hungry hearts. People everywhere were thirsty for the water of life, the Word of God. Jesus opens the door. But in Philadelphia, we read there were some problems. Three problems were implied in this letter. For one thing, the Philadelphian church was very weak. I know that you have very little strength, Jesus said. What does that mean? Maybe it was a small church, a small congregation. Maybe it was comprised mostly of poor citizens. The result was that the church had only negligible influence on the city. And there was also strong opposition to the gospel from the Jewish population. The Jewish opposition was so intense that Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. The same words he used to describe the Jewish opposition in Smyrna. And the threatening clouds of persecution were gathering. So one might think this was not the time for evangelism. Surely, you might think it was time to consolidate, not to advance. But Jesus had a different take on the matter. Jesus urged the church to step through the door without fear. And he promised to keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It wasn't a promise to keep them from suffering. No, it was a promise to uphold them within any suffering that would come. Contrast how easily modern believers give up. We avoid the challenge of evangelism. We see that our church is small. The opposition is great. We might offend someone. We better not do anything rash or foolish. Let's wait until the situation becomes more favorable. The Philadelphia church had all the handicaps we have. Yet it was before this church that Jesus opened the door of service. Jesus sets his people before the open doors of salvation and the open door of service. He asks us to go through the first door to receive salvation and then through a second door to give service. But it's not possible to go through the second door until you have gone through the first door. Jesus said it this way, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus began this letter by saying that he holds the key of David, and that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. If the door is a symbol of service, The key is a symbol of our Messiah's authority. Jesus holds the key to the door of salvation. He opened the door of heaven to all believers because he died on a cross and at the threshold of that narrow door. He had no sins of his own. He took on our sins. That is exactly why the door was open, why it remains open. Any sinner may now enter the sanctuary of God's presence with confidence. But one day the door will close. Jesus himself will shut the door. The key which unlocked the door will lock it. And when Jesus shuts a door, no one can open it. Admission and exclusion are within his control alone. Jesus opened the door of salvation. He also opens the door of service. This is a truth revealed again and again in the Bible. We don't open closed doors. Jesus opens them. And the Bible is full of significant examples. Centuries earlier, the military career of the Persian conqueror Cyrus was opened, and his career was anointed by God as Cyrus subdued the nations before him, and he began the process of returning the Jewish remnant to Jerusalem. Another time, Peter was miraculously released from Herod's prison. As the believers prayed for his safety, his chains fell off of his hands. He walked past the guards and through the iron gate leading to the city as it opened up by itself. The door of service also opened for Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as they traveled over land and sea, hill and valley, mountain and swamp. They were abused. They were hated. Yet grace was given to them to win many souls for Jesus. And they had an explanation for how that happened. After they returned from their mission trip, they gathered the church together in Antioch to explain how everything happened during their mission trip. They reported all that God had done through them and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You can read this in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 14. God has opened many doors, but the door we need to be most concerned with is right here in our own community, our local mission field. This was the message Jesus had for the church at Philadelphia. Service in the King and being a witness for Jesus is a duty for every believer. He opens the doors. The keys are in his hands. Now it's our choice to go through the door that he has opened before us. Let's continue on to letter number 7, dictated by Jesus. This time dictated by Jesus to the members of the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and what? And white, have white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and have salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In each of the seven letters, Jesus emphasized a different feature which should characterize the true living church. The Ephesian Christians were urged to return to their first fresh love for him, while the Christians at Smyrna were warned that if they followed Jesus without compromise, they would surely suffer. The church at Pergamum was told to champion truth in the face of error, and the church in Thyatira was told to live righteously in the midst of immorality. In Sardis, the need was to walk the talk, to put real deeds behind their undeserved good reputation. Jesus set an open door opportunity for the spread of the gospel right here in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And he urged the believers to step boldly through it. But now here in the seventh letter, addressed to the church at Laodicea, we find an intense denunciation against complacency, with a tender appeal to come to Jesus. Laodicea was a major city in the southern region of the province, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was an opulent city, and the congregation at Laodicea was no doubt teeming with self-satisfied churchgoers. Jesus made a diagnosis. He said, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." These Christians displayed a glaring contrast between what they said they were and what they really were. These Christians were complacent. They said, "I do not need a thing." This church thought their religious life was wonderful. But Jesus described them as blind and naked, poor in spite of their wealth, and naked in spite of their beautiful, expensive clothing. This is how Jesus views Christians who are not wholeheartedly committed to him. This is an appropriate letter to the church here in North America in the 21st century, just as it was appropriate in the first century Roman Empire. This letter describes respectable, nominal, somewhat sentimental, skin-deep religiosity, which is widespread in American culture today. Christianity in America is flabby, it's anemic, it is immersed in a lukewarm bath of religion. The church at Laodicea was wealthy in material terms. The city was renowned for its prosperity. It was a proud city. Christians caught that pride. The materialistic culture had crept into the church in Laodicea, and a spirit of complacency tainted its members. They flattered and deceived themselves. But Jesus saw right through their religious veneer. He saw their complacency, and he had counsel for them. Verse 18 reveals something amazing about the way Jesus operates. Jesus makes us think. Jesus is the great creator of this expanding universe. He has countless galaxies at his fingertips. The heavens cannot contain him. He sustains all things, and he has the right to issue orders for us to obey. But his way of dealing with us is how? His way is to counsel us. He could command us. He chooses to counsel us. He respects the freedom within which we were created. And at the same time, he warns us of the serious consequences if we disregard his counsel. He doesn't try to scare us into submission. Rather, he seeks to make us aware of the solemnity of our choices. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth, he said in verse 16. This is metaphorical language, to be sure, but the meaning of the expression rings true. Nominal Christians disgust Jesus. Nominal means in name only. Nominal Christians disgust Jesus. Jesus repudiates those whose attachment to him is purely superficial and nominal. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, to buy white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and to buy salve to put on your eyes so you can see. To buy from him, not from this materialistic world. Jesus viewed those materialistic Laodiceans as if they were poor and naked. He offered them spiritual wealth. They were spiritually poor, but Jesus offered gold from heaven. They were blind. Jesus offered eye salve to see the truth. They were naked. Jesus offered them spiritual clothing. He could enrich them with an abundant life, and he offered them eternal life. There were two things they needed to do. First, they needed to earnestly repent. And we, like them, must renounce the old life of easygoing complacency. Smug self-satisfaction is not appropriate for those who bear the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Shallow piety will not save anyone. There will be no hypocrites in heaven. So we must break with these things and spit them out of our mouths, or Jesus will spit us out of his mouth. The first step, repentance. The second step is faith. And faith was so tenderly described by Jesus. He said in verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is a personal appeal. The living Jesus calls us to let him in. Jesus, who threatens to spit us from his mouth, also is standing at our doorstep. He is knocking. He wants to be admitted. He is providing visitation. He wants to be the lover of your soul. He's waiting for you to let him in. He wants to enter, to take control. He wants us to surrender without condition to his lordship. And then he wants us to represent him as his ambassadors. He wants us to get our gold and our clothes and our eye salve from him. He asks us to be personally and unconditionally committed to him. This is putting Jesus first and seeking his pleasure in every part of our lives. Nothing else will do. And then Jesus ended this letter the same way he ended the other six letters, with the gracious promise to the man or woman who overcomes, which means to those who hear, heed, and obey his message. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is an incredible promise. It's an amazing promise. Just as Jesus overcame the world and the force of evil, and just as Jesus was exalted to his Father's right hand, so the faithful believer who overcomes will also be honored. The Father shares his throne with Jesus. Jesus promises that he will share his throne with his followers. What will be our authority and responsibility in authority? Jesus says we'll be sharing his throne with him. Well, we will have to wait and find out. But the promise from Jesus is that those who overcome will be given responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. It's metaphorical, but it is a promise nonetheless. The last words of this letter are the same words that Jesus used to conclude all seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit had spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit then spoke through the apostles in the New Testament. Here, the Holy Spirit was speaking to God's people through these letters, authored by God's anointed Son, Jesus. The personal message from Jesus to each church is a challenge for all believers who come together as a body of believers to represent Jesus in our world. It would be a wise decision on our part to pay attention to what Jesus said and then apply it to our church. Amen to that. Praise the name of Jesus.
How sweet.